Morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a while since I preached from this pulpit. I had oral surgery. I've got another one coming. But I felt led to preach this Sunday. Now, this is Memorial Day weekend. This day, Memorial Day, has a special meaning for me being a veteran. Today we will be going over the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Before we do, let us open our Bibles to John, chapter 14, where we will read verse 6 and 7. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you have yet to do. Lord, we pray that you touch each and every heart, that you send down the Holy Spirit to minister to each and every believer, and to change the hearts of those who have not yet come to know you. To reveal unto the unbelieving world that Jesus Christ is the vine, the true vine, the only vine, and that you, Heavenly Father, are the tender of that vine. Lord, we pray that you just pour out your Spirit this day. And lastly, we pray, Lord God, that you touch the hearts of those that are mourning this weekend the loss of their loved ones who paid that ultimate sacrifice for their country. We praise you, Lord God, for your goodness and mercy and grace. We praise you for you are holy and righteous, and we praise you for you are God. You alone are God. We praise you for the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved. We praise you now. We praise you forever. We magnify you and we glorify you now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. John chapter 15 was spoken by Christ after the Last Supper, and was likely a conversation Christ was having on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is allegory here, the true vine that Christ is using. This allegory is at the heart of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. In the Old Testament, the vineyard or the vine as a symbol was always a symbol for Israel. God's covenant people, the people of Israel, especially in two of those vineyard songs, in Isaiah. However, Israel's failure to produce fruit. This brought about a divine judgment upon the nation of Israel. Jesus, by contrast, being the true vine, and his followers are to remain in him and to produce much fruit. Verse 1 reads, in the words of Christ, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, a husbandman, that would be a farmer. That would be one who tends, in this case, to the vineyard. See, Christ is the vine. Our way unto salvation. And as Paul would say, we are grafted into the vine. We as the Gentile church are now grafted into the vine, adopted into God's people, are now as children of Abraham, adopted sons and daughters of God. God is that husbandman. In verse 2, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. There is so much that can be said here about verse 2. Let me speak just a bit here. Verse 1, I am the true vine, is the last of Jesus' 7 I am, saying in John's gospel. True contrast Jesus with the Old Testament Israel. Joseph was called a fruitful bough in Genesis 49:22. The reference to the Father as the husbandman harks back to Isaiah's first vineyard song, where God is depicted as tending his vineyard only to be rewarded with sour grapes. In verse 2, to ensure maximal fruit production, the divine vineyard keeper removes dead branches and prunes all of the others. Judas the betrayer is an example of the former, of the dead branch. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, is an example of the latter, of the fruitful branch, who is pruned down so that it may bear even more fruit. There's an entire sermon could be preached right here on verse 2. Just here on verse 2. I know Pastor Dallas is more than capable, more than willing, and likely will one day preach a sermon just on this verse. I'm sure he will. Let's break it down here. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now you'll see this echoed further down in this chapter. But I am hearkened back to the Gospel of Matthew, that a good tree cannot produce corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. And a corrupt tree will be hewn down and cast into the fire. And this is in direct description from Christ, and an example that not there on that day of judgment, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will be welcomed in. Not all who profess Christ are bearing fruit. Amen?
Amen.
Not all who profess Christ are truly converted. Dallas and I, so oftentimes we talk about revival. But as everyone here knows, all those watching here, if you have not yet realized, you soon will, before you can ever make a change in someone else's life, you need to get yourself in order.
Amen.
Even Christ talked of this. Pull the mote out of your eye before you get the speck out of your brother's eye. You gotta fix yourself. You have to fix yourself. And every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. That is to say, to prune it. You know what? Last year, I have these hedges around my house. I hate these daggone hedges. I really do. I wish somebody would just come along in the dead of night and take them hedges away. I mean, I just really don't want these hedges. Well, I had pruned this hedge down to the point where all the green leaves were gone. It was just down to the twig portion of this hedge. All the as it grows out, you know, the only so much of the outer part of the shrub actually has the leaves. And I had cut it back beyond that. Well, what do you know? Now that hedge is bigger than ever before. And fuller than ever before. So much so, I really, really, really need to trim it again. Just a few weeks ago, I had this, I think it might be a dogwood tree. I'm not entirely sure. It's kind of in the front corner of my house, on my property. And a good neighbor of mine, a really, really great guy, came and he trimmed down these lower branches. And it truly has made a difference. And I know, as anyone here who knows anything about trees or plants or what you will see now is in the next few years, the tree will grow taller. In fact, taller than it otherwise would have. You go over to Huber's. Now, Huber's Winery is what it is, but it's also a farm and a restaurant. Well, they have vineyards and apple and peach orchards. They have fruit. And what do? But they prune those trees and those vineyards to stimulate a greater growth. You see, those believers who are in Christ, who are saved and born again, sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be pruned. Whether it be people in your life whom you love, and that your love blinds you to the toxicity of that person, you may find that person is extracted from your life, and your heart aches, and your heart breaks, and you long for that person, but no, that is God pruning them out of your life. You may find yourself going through trials. You know, God will test you, amen. God will put you through that fiery furnace of life so that you'll come out stronger through it. This is another analogy, another way to say that very same thing. That there are times where you'll be pruned down like that shrub, where as if all of the green leaves are gone. You'll be pruned. Why? So that a greater fruit will come. Our very own Sister Ann has been pruned in the last, 6 months? has gone through an ordeal that none of us would ever wish upon ourselves, upon others, even our greatest enemy. But through it has come an amazing fruit, an amazing testimony. Through Sister Anne has come a proclamation of the power of God and the healing power of Christ. Sister Anne is with us today. Oh, not because of the hands of the doctors. Not because of the hands of those who love her. Oh, well, praise God. If they could have made her whole, she would have been. But it is not our power, not your power, not mine, but God and God alone. And it was God who did the pruning. It was God that did the healing. God is still God. Whether you are sick, whether you are broken, whether you're going through a trial or tribulation, God is still God. And He is there when He delivers you and makes you whole. And through it all, through the hardship, through the trial, God is glorified. And God is glorified once more. It is made known without a shadow of a doubt in the healing that it was God in His glory and in His love that you were made whole. And so in that pruning, now Sister Anne has a testimony that I know in my heart, like I know my name will reach so many people. A miracle was done in this church, amen. A miracle was done in this church, amen. Let me get an amen. Let now preaching, are you listening? Shout it like you know it. There was a miracle made in this church by the power of God and God alone, amen. 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 Man, I said I wouldn't get excited today, and I'm only on verse 2. Verse 2, oh Lord, bless me, Lord. Praise God. Whew. God will purchase. We will be pruned. In verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. This is Christ speaking here. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. To abide in me and I in you. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Verse 5 makes it clear, but I'm going to get to that here in just a moment. Abide in me and I in you. I am reminded of a sermon I once listened to, preached by Pastor Paul Washer. He was a pastor and a missionary from Heart Cry Ministries. I know everyone here knows who he is. Those watching may also as well. And he talked about when he was a young man, a young convert, going to church and hearing this amazing sermon about abiding in Christ. And after the service, he said he was so moved, he went to talk to the pastor, but he had a question. I'm so moved to abide in Christ. I want to abide in Christ. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? There are pastors who preach moving sermons, but they lack substance. It's not enough for me to tell you to abide in Christ. I must show you how to abide in Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. See, you are the branch. If you are not grafted into the vine, there will be no fruit. This fruit that Jesus is speaking of is not the fruit of the world. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the works of God in your life. You will not produce spiritual fruit unless you are grafted into that vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in the vine. How do we abide in the vine? I am the vine, Christ says again, echoing verse 1. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So not only will you produce fruit when you abide in Christ, you will produce now much fruit, an abundance of fruit. Your cup will overflow with, amen?
Amen.
For without me, ye can do nothing. Here we go. I want to take a moment to pause right here. Because we hear so much from the world that I don't need your church. They'll say, I don't need your God. I don't need your Christ. They'll say, I don't need your Bible to show me how to be a good person. Let me remind them and remind you that it, as is said in the Word of God, none are good, no, not one. Our, each and every one of us, our very nature is evil and sinful. And that there is nothing we can do. No amount of good things will ever amount to anything. It will not ever be fruitful. There will not be any spiritual fruit from it, absent Christ. Those that claim that they can be good and moral people without God, they deceive themselves and those around them. In verse 6, if a man abide not in me, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I remember growing up on the farm, time spent on the farm, the time before that when I was on my mother's homestead. I remember trimming trees and trimming bushes. And when you first cut them down, they look alive. But in no time, might be a few days, might be a week, those leaves will wither, turn first brown and black and crumble away. And the branches themselves will dry out and become brittle. Without Christ, there is no life, no spiritual life. When we were in the world, we were dead. We were dead to what? Dead to our sins. We are brought into life through Christ. Just as those branches, now separated from the vine, are now dead. Now here's a point in here that so many might miss. Those now dead branches, unfruitful branches that have been cut off and cast aside, they were once alive in that. Whew. These were once, now, believers who had fallen away. Not all on that day of judgment, the, who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. Because they didn't produce fruit. They were not righteous. They were self-righteous. All that they did was not for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. They pursued not the profiting of the kingdom of God, but the profiting of themselves. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 6, see, a barren vine is said to be fit only for burning. And Jesus uses this because fire is a common symbol in God's word that is used for divine judgment. And in verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If you are abiding in Christ, doing the will of God, not your will, God's will, in full obedience and submission to Him, that which you ask for will further the kingdom of God. And God will fulfill it. And it says then, see, this is how we know what Jesus is speaking of is the kingdom of God. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10 is very, very key here. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall, what? Abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. To abide in his love is to abide in Christ. And to abide in Christ is to what? Here's the key. To keep my commandments. We go to back to John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, he begins here with, if you love me, keep my commandments. To abide in Christ means to be obedient in submission to him. That's what it means to abide in Christ. That was the answer that Paul Washer sought that day so many years ago when he was a young man. And that is now an answer you yourself may have had. How do I abide in Christ? How do I walk with Christ? In full obedience and submission to him. It's no longer your will, but God's will. You know, I was sharing a story with Pastor Dallas before church started today about how God has revealed unto me where I will go from here. And it's not somewhere I want to be. And I fight it. And every time I have come to some idea in my head that maybe, just maybe, I'll do something else, God brings me back. It's not where you want to go to plant the next church. It's here. This is where you want to go. This is where I want you to go. This is where I need you to go. That is what God is telling me. I must then be obedient to God that when this church is established fully, and it is God's will that I go forth to plant another church, that I do so where God has sent me. It is not whether or not I want to be there. That is irrelevant. My will is irrelevant. In verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I want you to think about what's going on right now. They just had the Last Supper. They are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows. He knows this. He is about to be taken into custody, to be judged, to be beaten, to be scourged, and to be crucified on the cross. Yet here he speaks of joy. He speaks of joy. Let me read this again. These things I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Here's the key about God's joy, Christ's joy. That joy, that peace that surpasses all understanding, is not at all influenced or affected by the world. Why? Because we have a hope in Christ. Because we know that what happens to this flesh is irrelevant in the end. Each and every one of us will one day die. We will pass away. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ, his return happens in our lifetime, in which case we'll be changed in an instant. We will be raptured up. But otherwise, if we are to die before that, we will die. Each and every one of us will one day die. Our time on this earth is numbered. God knows that time. Our time is our most valuable resource. Temporally. Because that time is finite, and you don't know how finite it is. This is a point I make so often. Joy. Here Jesus is going, knowing that he will soon die. Yet he speaks of joy. And that joy is rooted in the promises of God. The promise of God. There is a belief that many believers have, and this really comes from a secular view, is that when we die, we will spiritually be in heaven forevermore. That's not what the scripture says. Oh, we will be with Christ. We will be with God. There is the second coming of Christ, where Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise. There is a second resurrection. That is the resurrection of the faithful. And those who remain, our bodies will be changed into an incorruptible body. There will be a bodily resurrection. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We will live forevermore in truly an eternal life. I remember years ago believing that false idea that when you die, you spiritually live forever as a spirit body. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what Paul says. That's not anywhere in the New Testament. We will bodily resurrect. Physically, forevermore live. In verse 12, here we go. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Let's talk a little bit about love. In the Greek, there are different forms of love. There is a philio, that is a familial type love. There is an eros, a romantic type love. And then there is an agape love. That is the God's love for man. That is a selfless, sacrificial love. That is how Christ has loved us. Selflessly, sacrificially. Paul said, if I gave all to the poor and had not love. The word that love was translated from is agape. In some translations, it says, if I give all to the poor and had not charity. Well, because an agape is a selfless, sacrificial love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Jesus said of the greatest of commandments is to love the Lord God, to love your neighbor as yourself. But this goes a step further. He says to love, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then he says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We're going to pause there before we go on where Christ compounds upon this. We get here to the relevance of this sermon to this holiday season. Though that is not the intended purpose of this sermon, this is how it is relevant. The greatest expression I have ever witnessed, the only expression, in fact, that I know, that is a reflection, a mirror image, in the closest sense of the word, to that selfless, sacrificial love of Christ who died on the cross. And that is in those service members who have paid that ultimate sacrifice. Now let me share something with you. Me, myself, being an infantryman, baptized in the fires of combat in the mountains and villages of Afghanistan. I have faced the enemy. And I want to tell you something. I say this of myself, and I know that all of my brothers in arms will say the same. Ultimately, we were not fighting for the ideal that the government and the media would tell you why we were there. Some would say, oh, you're fighting for your family. Well, to some extent, mostly to get home to your family. Your only force of will that led you there was your enlistment into the military. Whether you get deployed or not is not your decision to make. You're just there. No. What drives you to give 150% to courageously face the enemy? Now listen, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is persevering despite that fear. No, I'm going to tell you what every single soldier, Marine, sailor, and airman who paid that ultimate sacrifice in service to their country, who they were fighting for the brother next to them. You see, in that war environment, you form a bond with these men, some of which you may not have ever even met before that deployment, before that tour of duty. But you have formed a bond through the adversity of war that supersedes it. It's even stronger than that you might have with a biological brother or sister. It is a love that surpasses even that of a child for a parent, or even a parent for a child. There is no love that even comes close to this. And the life of the brother next to you is more important to you than your own, because you love them. Yet you're so willing to sacrifice it all to get them home. I was not just an infantryman. I was a fire team leader, a leader of men, a Sergeant E5. I wasn't no big company commander or first sergeant. I led four men. Every squad is made up of two fire teams. And I wasn't even the senior fire team leader of our squad. I was the Bravo fire team, brand new E5. But let me tell you that the lives of my men were far more important to me than my own. There is story after story of men in war throwing themselves upon grenades to save their comrades. These are men who have selflessly sacrificed their life for their brothers. Now, in this sacrifice, they may have saved one life or two, maybe a few more. But listen, this is a reflection of that selfless sacrifice of Christ, but it does not compare. Because though that brother in arms may have sacrificed his life for the man next to him, Jesus Christ sacrificed it all on the cross, bearing the sins of the entire world. That soldier may sacrifice his life that one time and may save just one life. Christ, in his one sacrifice, has saved us all. You see, greater love hath no man than this, is what he says. He goes on to then describe. He says that a man laid down his life for his friends, and then defines friends. Here we go in verse 14. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. A servant doesn't need to know why they were told to do this or that. A friend is treated differently than a servant. And Jesus is saying that now you are no longer a servant, you are my friend. This is the culmination of his ministry just prior to his the ultimate pinnacle, of which is the crucifixion and resurrection. But everything that he has said has led up to this point, and he's saying, now I have given you all of it I have given you. You are now my friends. Ye have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. To love one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. What are his commandments? His commandments are to follow the commandments of God the Father, to love God the Father with your entire being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will love selflessly and sacrificially the love that Christ has had for you. In just this last week, we have seen an example of selfish behavior in the face of danger. In a recent school shooting in Texas, this young man, 18 years old, I do believe was groomed by someone for that. There is no way that an impoverished 18-year-old could have in any way had access to those firearms. Over $4,000 worth of firearms, over $1,000 worth of ammunition, and more. There's someone behind it. I'll just say that, just in passing. Keep that in mind. The enemy is orchestrating all of this. We fight not against flesh and blood. Here he kills his grandmother, is pursued by the police, forced into a ditch. For 12 minutes, he fires upon the police officers without being engaged by them. A teacher left a door wedged open so that she could retrieve her phone, and the shooter used that to gain access to the school. And for an hour, law enforcement did nothing but stand outside the perimeter. Here's the cowardice. Here is their selfishness. The police would not go in there to save the children. They prevented parents from going to save their children. But there were a few police officers that went in to save their own children, and only their own children. It wasn't until some off-duty Border Patrol agents went in. The chief of police of the Uvalde Police Department had tried to stop these men from going in. Why? Why? It makes no sense. The Border Patrol agents, who are not beholden to that chief of police, praise God, disregarded that chief. And they went in, and they engaged the shooter, and they took him out. But because of the cowardice of the Uvalde Police Department, who selfishly refused to put their life on the line for the children of their community, dozens were shot. Something like 20 or more children and teachers died. All could have been prevented. Had they done their job from the very beginning, he wouldn't have even made it into the school. In fact, a year prior, he had been involuntarily committed for observation because he threatened to be a school shooter. Had that been properly handled, he would have never been able to purchase a firearm. That would have never happened. There is failures upon incompetence on top of orchestration. And lastly, cowardice. It all predicated upon a young man from a broken home, impoverished and mentally ill. And look, I'm not sympathizing with that young man who is a monster. But I'm going to tell you that monster was created. There is much blame to go around. There is blame on him. He made those decisions. But there is blame to go around. And all of this that we see, all of this, all of this, the failures, the incompetence, the ignorance, the selfishness, the mental illness, all of this, it all stems from a disobedience to God, a failure to love one another, a failure to be obedient in full submission to God. It comes from man's wickedness. Oh, there is plenty of blame to go around. And no, I do not believe there is any blame to be had on that gun. It is a tool. No more or less a tool than a hammer. There's probably a 72 things in this house right now that could be used to take a life. But I tell you what, unless a man or woman or child, unless a person acts upon it, it ain't going to hurt nobody.
There you go. Bring us up. Misused or through negligence, this could be far deadlier than a gun. It's a tank of oxygen. All someone's going to do is light up and kaboom.
Absolutely. There is what happened in Uvalde. At the core of it is you have a broken home. You have drugs. You have abuse. A young man whose mother had given up on him and just gave him away to her mother, the grandmother, to raise. Who herself could not handle him. Where was his father? Where was his father? With the absence of a father? With the drug use in the family? With the abuse in the family? With the severe poverty? With the bullying in school? No one should be surprised that someone would end up mentally ill at 18 years old. That's what I mean by saying he was created. That monster was created. That is not an expression of an agape love, of a selfless, sacrificial love. And may the cowards of the Uvalde Police Department come to God in repentance. May you all resign in disgrace. We are called to selflessly and sacrificially love one another. That is abiding in Christ. Christ, who is the vine, the true vine. We are grafted into that vine, now co-inheritors to the kingdom of God, the adopted sons and daughters. So let us, from this day forth, yes, let us honor our fallen servicemen this weekend. Let us do that, yes. Let us do that. But no, that's just a relevance in this sermon, not the purpose of it. Let us from this day forth learn as we grow in our faith, as we become ever more like Christ, to selflessly and sacrificially love one another.
Amen. That was a mighty anointed sermon. Definitely, not only is a depth of doctrine for us on how we are to be tied into the vine, but how it segues with love is also relevant in dealing with what's going on in society. Of course, right now, talking about what's going on in Uvalde, you have all kinds of political footballs going one way, then the other way, but the answer is not in politics. The answer is found in God. And until our society repents, both individually and collectively, we're going to continue to have these kinds of things and even worse things come about. So with that in mind, I'm going to close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just help all of us to be connected into the vine, to be grafted into the vine, to put our trust in Jesus, to be connected into his holiness, to be connected into the love of God. And so, and Father, we ask right now for a mighty anointing to be poured out, that our society could be brought into a final great awakening, a great revival. You know, and Father, we ask for revival, not just for those that we tend to have pity on, but those that we think of as monsters. Because, Lord, you died for to redeem all of us. So, Father, we ask as many as possible that they would come to you in revival, and those of us who name you as our Savior but haven't fully walked in that we would start walking in that we would continually, moment by moment, abide in the vine, and that your words would abide in us, your love would abide in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
I did get a